Okay, it was about 15 or so years ago when a well-known Christian radio broadcaster on Family Radio, some of you may or be familiar, that is not well-known here in Texas, it's well-known on the East and the East Coast and the West Coast, but this well-known radio broadcaster wrote and put it in writing, and I actually have the little pamphlet that he put together, and I just want to share a little bit of with you in reference to that. God, in his great mercy, has given a marvelous proof that the year 2011 is the year of the rapture, which coincides with the judgment day and the end of the world. Remember, in 2 Peter 3:8, in the context of pointing us to the flood of Noah's day, as well as to the destruction of the world at the end of time, he declared, "One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And years ago, we learned from the Bible that the flood occurred in the year 4,990 B.C. The year 2011 is exactly 7,000 years after the year 4,990. And using the language of 2 Peter 3:8, that one day is as 1,000 years, God used Noah, who was a preacher, to declare that, quote, mankind has 7 days or 7,000 years to escape destruction. And since 2011 is precisely 7,000 years after Noah preached, that God has given a wonderful proof that Judgment Day will occur in 2011. Oh, it gets better. Because furthermore, he states, this I'm not going to give you all the details because it'll blow your mind. Since April the 1st, 33 AD, is the precise date of the cross, which it isn't, but since it is, and since there are 722,500 days from April the 1st, 33 AD, to May the 21st, 2011, that fact gives us absolute proof that May 21st, 2011, is the date of the rapture and when the judgment day will begin. Now, if I try to explain to you how he came up with 722,500 days, it's a numerological thing, that the number 5 means something, and the number 10 means something, and the number 17 means something. So if you take 5 times 10 times 17, and you do that twice, you come up with 722,500 days, and therefore that must be right. Anyway, it's just one example of how Scripture can be twisted to make a point, which he obviously had a point he wanted to make. I always wonder, when you make those predictions and they don't happen, that is the same individual who, by the way, predicted that the rapture was happening in 1988, and then redid his calculations and realized they had a couple numbers wrong, and so it was 1994. And then it was 1998. And then, no, I finally figured out it was 2011. So he has since gone on to be with Jesus. And I'm sure he's got it figured out at this particular point. Now, I have to put a context in this because one of my very best friends in Pennsylvania, who is a member of the church that I pastored up there for years, came to faith under this individual. And Paul became an incredibly strong believer, faithful to the Lord, great with evangelism, served in the church, and was convinced that this gentleman was right. And there's no doubt that my best friend, one of my very best friends, is a believer and is walking with Jesus, but was led astray by this individual's teaching in this area, which reminds all of us how important it is for us to be students of the Scripture and to not allow ourselves, regardless of who the teacher is, to say they're always right and compare Scripture with Scripture. So we are going to do that this morning because we are in our final lesson of 2 Peter. So if you are visiting today and you are excited that it's the end, but you want to hear more, you can go on the church's website under Adult Bible Classes, under Foundations class, and all of our lessons will be there, and you're welcome to listen and see if we got anything right. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The certainty of the day of the Lord is the beginning of this section that Peter wants to declare to us. And there are two things that Peter states in reference to the day of the Lord. One, it's sudden. It'll be like a thief. Two, it's intensely destructive. So the first question we need to ask is, what is the day of the Lord? Well, good luck. Because even quality, conservative, biblical scholars disagree. Dr. Pentecost, Dr. Constable, and Dr. Chafer all disagree on when the day of the Lord begins and ends. Okay? What we know for sure is that the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. You can find references to the day of the Lord in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel, in Amos, in Zephaniah, in Malachi. Paul references it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I've listed those references for you on the outline. This is just so that you know it's not just a one-shot deal that Peter says, oh, I got a new idea I want to share with you. It's the idea of comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking for the day of the Lord and what is the content of that day. And what you always find in every reference about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always destructive. It always has a destructive element to it. So does the day of the Lord begin with the tribulation and end with the final destruction? Does the day of the Lord, as Dr. Constable says, begins in the middle of the tribulation and ends after the millennium? Or, as Dr. Chafer says, that the day of the Lord begins with the kingdom and the 1,000 years which follow? So you take your choice and figure it out from there, knowing that biblical scholars who have wrestled with it to a great deal more than you and I have aren't exactly clear. However, what is clear, and this is what I want us to see this morning as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, that there are two things that they all agree on. One, that it's sudden, and two, that it's an aftermath of destruction. And I think we need to take both aspects into consideration when we try to figure out a time frame for the day of the Lord. Because the phrase, like a thief, has often been used in reference to the rapture, even though I'm not sure you can find it in reference to the rapture, it is used in reference to the rapture. Many will take that the beginning of the day of the Lord begins with the rapture. And it makes sense on one level, right? that the church is taken out and then the tribulation occurs. Jesus comes the second time, sets up his kingdom. You have the final battle, destruction, new heavens, new earth. And I'm okay with that. Biblically, that makes sense. It fits. But Peter, in verse 10, notice how it's phrased. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which, implying clearly or indicating that the purpose of this day is a day of total destruction, would seem to indicate, in my mind, that this day begins after, or at least the final aspects of this day, you know, the 24th hour, if you want to look at it from that perspective, is after the millennium and includes the destruction of the heaven and the earth. Because while the judgment of the tribulation, or the judgments of the tribulation, are incredibly horrific, the earth and heaven still exist after the 7 years of the tribulation. So either the day of the Lord includes all of the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium, and the final destruction, or it begins after the millennium when the heavens and earth are destroyed. Think of it this way, if this analogy helps. When will the people on the earth be most secure and at peace? Well, certainly not today. Okay. Well, it will happen during the reign of Christ on the earth. Do you think anyone who would be in existence during that 1,000 years of peace on the earth would expect a sudden destruction? Well, I don't. So when Satan is loosed in Revelation chapter 20, and the battle of Armageddon takes place, culminating in ultimate destruction, won't people be surprised and overtaken like a thief entering their house? Now, that's where I am today. Okay? But I really don't think that the beginning of the Lord is the crucial question, because it's easy to get bogged down in what you don't know. Okay? What's at the center of the day of the Lord is the intense destruction that comes, and then the implication, because that's true, how do we live today? Because that's where Peter goes. Once he makes this statement about the day of the Lord, the certainty of it and its destructive element, he said, so what? What sort of people ought you and I to be in light of the reality of the coming destruction? The term in the second half of verse 10, he says, notice how Peter states it, in which the heavens will pass away. The heavens refer to the earth's atmosphere and what we call the second heaven, the stars and the planets. Does not refer to the third heaven, God's abode. Okay, so when the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, uses the word heavens, it's referring to the air that we breathe, you know, and the abode of the planets and the stars. The elements, the specific word that Peter uses here, stoicheia, refers to the building blocks of physical things. Atoms, molecules, larger masses, the foundational things that make existence. Okay, we might say it's earth, you know, wind, fire. What's the fourth one? Earth, wind, fire, you know, the four elements. Anyway, work on that.
Air.
Are the building blocks. Peter, whether he's referring to those things, whatever the elements are, and I think they're the physical building blocks of the universe, Peter describes a fire so intense that the seemingly indestructible elements are completely destroyed. That's the phrase that he uses. They will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. We have no way of likening this fiery destruction to any previous fire of judgment. It's really beyond demonstration, let alone human comprehension. God's judgment in the day of the Lord will come unexpectedly on a scale never witnessed in the history of mankind. The flood destroyed all of mankind except those on the ark, and most of nature survived, but the earth remained. And when the waters subsided, life went on. Cities like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but life went on. But when the day of the Lord comes, all that God has created, as recorded in Genesis, will be destroyed. All of life, all the elements, even the heavens. Nothing will be spared. All previous judgments are examples of divine judgment, but none convey the magnitude of the judgment yet to come. Peter's words about the day of the Lord are written to the saints. Mike.
Astrophysically, it sounds a little bit like the conditions that we exist in a big crunch, and in light of the Collins paper, the acceleration data could be a local flow aberration.
If you say so. That's a little above my pay grade in terms of understanding, but and putting the science and stuff together. Because I think I'd like to call this climate change to the max. So Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary entitled Be Alert that he's written on 2 Peter, says this: man's great works will be burned up. All of the things that man boasts about, his cities, his buildings, his achievements, will be destroyed in a moment of time. When sinners stand before the throne of God, they will have nothing to point to as evidence of their greatness. It will all be gone. Let me make a point that I think is clear from the text and from other scriptures, that this judgment is not the result of some natural process. It's not the result of natural calamity. It's not the result of some nations or a bunch of nations hitting the button and nuclear bombs going off everywhere. It's not the result of any man or natural event or natural cataclysm. It's divine judgment by Almighty God through the power of Christ, whom he has committed this judgment to. It's the work of God. And I think we need to remember that, particularly as the world continues to deteriorate in so many different ways, and fear can be a factor in all of that, that Peter wants us to know that God has a judgment day. And that judgment day will be cataclysmic and final. There won't be anything left except a new heaven and earth. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Because Peter, having made that statement, and everybody else who would have heard that statement from Peter, and even you and I might say, okay, so what? If that's all true, and everything is going to be destroyed, why? How am I supposed to live? What difference does that make to me today in light of a final destruction? And Peter really answers that in the rest of this text. The crux of that is found in verse 13. So I'm going to skip ahead, and then I'm going to come back to verse 11. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We'll get to the details of that in a few minutes, because destruction is not the end. God has something beautiful in store. New heaven, new earth, where righteousness is resident. It dwells there. It has taken up its home there. But since you can't get a new heaven and a new earth until the old one is gone, and our destiny is the new one as believers in Jesus Christ, what type of life are we to live? I'm going to suggest that there are seven characteristics, because it's a good biblical number. All right. That Peter alludes to or states clearly in verses 11 through 18. Seven things that are to characterize our lives as we think about the destruction of the current heavens and earth and the establishment of a new heaven and new earth. So Peter begins verse 11. He's having made the statement about this ultimate destruction in verse 10. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We read verse 11 as if that's a question. In the Greek text, that's not a question. Matter of fact, it comes from a very unique Greek term, potapos, which actually is an exclamation of astonishment. In light of this, how astonishingly excellent should your behavior be? It's a statement. And it's a statement that our excellent behavior in light of the ultimate destruction, but even better, in light of the new heaven and new earth where we're going, our behavior ought to be astonishingly excellent in terms of godliness and holiness. So that John MacArthur makes this statement. He said, this is a straightforward challenge to Christians to conform their lives to the reality of eternity. If Jesus is coming to build you a new heaven and a new earth, and if Jesus is coming to deliver you from judgment and to usher you into the eternal day of God, and if Jesus is coming to take you into the kingdom of eternal righteousness, that ought to impact your life. In other words, if you have been made for that, created for that, redeemed for that, sanctified for that, then you ought to live in light of that. That's what Peter is saying. And the area where we are to be astonishingly excellent in our conduct is holiness and godliness. Mike.
You said that the destruction didn't apply to the third heaven. I took the third heaven to be a creative place for God to hold court with the Bennies. So how do you know it doesn't apply to that as well?
Because for the, I can't say categorically it doesn't, but for the most part, when the scriptures reference the heavens, it's the air that we breathe and the universe, galaxy that exists, the climate. Yes.
Okay.
So, but that doesn't mean it doesn't extend beyond that. It's just that when you find it in scripture, that's predominantly how it's used.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. I understand that.
Okay. All right. Our behavior in holiness and godliness. And that phrase holiness really takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember on our study in 1 Peter in chapter 1 when he talked about the fact that God is holy, God is distinct and set apart. There is no one like God. He is distinctly holy other. And therefore, since God is like that and you're his children, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, you be holy. If I can boil this down, there's a tendency to think of holiness as kind of this ethereal type of conduct that we can never get to because we live in a sin-cursed world and we're not holy, and so we can't act holy. Well, I want you to think of holiness as set apart, because that's what the word means, a cut above. God is set apart from any other being, any other God. I don't even like using that phrase because there are no other gods. He is the only God. But God is set apart. And so when he calls us to himself as believers, he calls us what? Saints, which is holy ones, those who have been set apart for God. So I think what Peter is actually getting at is we need to see ourselves as people who have been set apart for God. So it's almost as if each day we get up in the morning and say, okay, Lord, today I'm setting myself apart from all other things for you. My goal is to honor you. My goal is to bring glory to you. My goal is to be pleasing to you. You need to help me to do that because I'm pretty incapable of doing that on my own. But I want to be set apart for you. That's holiness. Godliness is the conduct that follows from that. And remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter had told us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and what? Godliness. Principles for how to live our lives in such a way that they honor God. They look like God, for lack of a better way to put it. They're godly. They're pleasing to him. And he talks about what those things are, that moral excellence and the virtue and the brotherly kindness and the faith and the knowledge and all the things that come from that. And again, I think consistently in different ways, Peter is reminding us who we are in Christ, our identity, and where we're going, the very presence of God, so that that changes how we live today. When we remember who we are, saints, and where we're going, the very presence of God, then we begin to act more godly. We are to live our lives in light of where we're going as those who are set apart for God and conducting ourselves in such a way that we honor God, life and godliness. That's the first characteristic, holiness and godliness. Here's the second characteristic, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's the second characteristic. We're to live with expectation. Things will get better. Now, they may get worse before they get better. Well, they will get worse before they get better. But they will get better, because we're looking forward to something. The word looking for has that idea of expectancy, waiting with watchfulness. I can remember a little boy going to the local parades in my little town. And you're always waiting for the first sign that the parade is beginning. People have all gathered, they're all pushing against each other on the sidewalks, the streets are all blocked off. And what's the first thing in all of our little parades that we had was the local police chief in his car. And when the car came by, you knew the parade was starting. So you're looking for that because you want to see the rest of the parade. Then Peter uses a really interesting word, hastening, spoudantes. And that has the idea of eager desire. You're not just looking for it. You can hardly wait for it to start. There's a certain excitement that's going on, because not only are we watching for it, but we're eagerly desiring that it happen. And that's what Peter says, how we're to live. Yes, Steve?
Is hastening the best translation?
No. Thank you. I'm going to get there, because many people want to say hastening as and translate it as speeding, as if you and I can bring about the day of the Lord quicker if we do something. I mean, that's the downside of using the word hastening, because in our terminology, hastening means you bring it to its completion sooner. You know, if I work faster, I can get it done sooner. If I work harder, if I know more, I can make this happen. And there have been preachers, commentators, hesitate to use the word scholars, but people who have taken that word, the English word hastening, and said, you know, if you and I were better at sharing the gospel and living for Jesus, Jesus would come back sooner because you'd complete the work. That implies that you and I affect God's timetable. I don't think we have anything to do with God's timetable. God has his own timetable, and it's perfectly on schedule. That's why I think the best translation for spoudantes is eagerly desire, so that you are looking for and eagerly desiring. There's an anticipation, and maybe that's another word, looking and anticipating the coming of the day of God. One of the ways, just an aside, one of the ways that we demonstrate our eagerness for the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth that will be established, is how often do we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Usually we pray that when things are going really bad and we want God to correct them on our current earth. You know, straighten this out so it'll be better for me. And again, I think what Jesus is in referencing it in the Lord's Prayer is his coming kingdom. And are we really looking with anticipation and desiring that more than anything else? Do we live with that kind of anticipation and desire? Because interestingly enough, in verse 12, and we'll get to the word day of God in just a minute, but Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming. And again, that's another Greek word, parousia, which means presence. We are looking for the very presence of God. It emphasizes a physical, bodily presence of Christ. It's not the presence of an event so much. It's not the presence of a place. It's the presence of a person. So we're looking for, hastening, anticipating the presence of God himself. And again, interestingly enough, Peter uses a different phrase here. He had started with the day of the Lord, and now he changes the phrase to the day of God. Are they the same thing, or are they different? I think they're a little bit different because of where Peter goes. The day of the Lord references destruction. The day of God references beauty. For the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the day of, it's the place where righteousness dwells. And righteousness dwells there because God is there. And we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Not the new heaven or the new earth. There's no definite article there. We're looking for a new heaven / earth. If you want to look at it from an English perspective, it's one unit. And notice that Peter says that's God's promise. And it's not like anything we've ever known. He uses the word new. And you can use new in two different ways, right? New in time or new in quality. This is new in quality. It will be new in time, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is this is totally new. This is new in the sense that you've never seen anything like this before, but he uses the word heaven and earth. Most of us are old enough to remember moving from a landline to a cell phone, right? Some of us still have landlines, but we've moved from a landline to a cell phone because the cell phone makes phone calls no matter where you are. Your landline, you have to be in the house to make a phone call. But have you noticed that nobody advertises cell phones in reference to making phone calls? No, you get a new cell phone because it takes better pictures. You get a new cell phone because you can stream live TV shows. You get a new cell phone because of the 2,700 other things that it can do. But it was designed to make a phone call. So it's new, and it's new in quality. It is totally, and if the first time, and it's hard for us to remember, the first time we ever picked up a cell phone and used it. But when you do that, you go, well, this is really, it is a phone, but it is really new. It's different than any phone I've ever used before. And I think that's where Peter's going with this sense of new in quality. It's totally unique and different, even though there's a connection to heaven and earth because he uses those phrases. But what makes it new in quality is it's the place where righteousness dwells. Notice he uses that phrase. Katokeo, dwell, to settle down, to be at home, to take up a permanent, comfortable residence. This is the new heaven and new earth. It's where righteousness is at home. Right now, righteousness is a stranger on the earth in which we live. It's a foreigner. righteousness is not at home, and it is definitely not a permanent, perfect existence. But that's the world we look forward to. That's what has been promised by Jesus Christ. That's where history is going, and that's our destiny. New heaven, new earth, in the very presence of God. It's interesting that when John writes in Revelation at the end, and he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and he says, God will dwell with his people. He'll live with God. And that's why it's the place where righteousness dwells, because he's righteous. And so Peter says, as you live out life today, live with expectation and eager desire to see the new stuff, the new heaven and the new earth. See, three, here's your third characteristic. Live in peace. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you're living with expectation and eager desire, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And we'll stop right there for a minute, because I think he's talking about how we live out our lives in the midst of the struggles that we have today. Paul had referenced Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think that's the kind of peace that Peter is referencing. The peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds. The kind of peace that frees us from intense fear and anxiety. Why? Because we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We know because God has promised, and God never fails on his promises. And because that's true, because there's going to be a new one, you can be at peace. It's the peace that really transcends human comprehension, because if you try to explain that to somebody, that's really hard to understand. How can you be at peace in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the uncertainty? Mind you, we already have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God. He lists a number of other things that follow that as well. But at the very beginning of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, the first effect or evidence of the fact that you've been justified is you have peace with God. You're at peace with him. The things that kept you out of a relationship with God have been dealt with in the person and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore you have peace. So again, that living that out, to experience that God's peace like that, is going to take application. It's going to take diligence, because that's what Peter says. Be diligent. It's the same word that he used in chapter 1 when he says be diligent, applying all diligence in your life and in your faith to apply moral excellence. Moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Be diligent. Work at it. You want to have peace? Work at peace. Work at applying Philippians 4. So instead of being anxious, I pray. Instead of being anxious, I give thanks so I can experience God's peace. Or as MacArthur said, the real challenge of Christian living is not to create a perfect world so you'll be happy, but to live in a fallen world as a fallen, sinful person, surrounded by fallen people, in the midst of all the manifestation of the curse, enduring all the pain, and yet having perfect peace that all is well between you and God, and that he will fulfill all of his purposes as unfolded in Scripture. That's the peace of assurance. That's the peace of security. So we're to live expectantly. We're to live holy and godly. We're to live with peace. Four, we're to live with purity. He says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. It's interesting, those are opposite terms of what Peter had used to reference the false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 13 when he called them stains and blemishes. So instead of being a stain, be clean. And he's really emphasizing moral purity. When we remember our destiny, it affects our behavior. Paul did it this way in Colossians chapter 3. Keep thinking about the things above. Stay focused on where you're going. And therefore, put off the old man and put on the new. Read Colossians chapter 3 because there's a connection. When you think about where you're going and your destiny, it helps you to live well today in this life. Live pure lives. That's 4. Number 5, I'm speeding through. Live evangelistically. Notice what he says in verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is, since God hasn't come back with total judgment, God hasn't established a new heavens and new earth, and the new heaven and new earth is for those of us who know Jesus, then we want our people, our friends, to know Jesus, so be people who share the gospel. Know that since these things haven't happened yet, be the kind of person who shares the gospel with the people you love. Live evangelistically. 6, live with discernment. From the middle of verse 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of those things in which some are hard to understand, which are untaught, and which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Live with discernment. Peter, interestingly enough, leans on Paul for support. What Peter wrote, Paul wrote. Paul wrote about the day of the Lord. Paul wrote about eternity. Paul wrote about the fact that God will keep his promise. Paul wrote about the fact that God will judge the wicked and change the universe and bring in an ultimate eternal righteousness. So Peter says, so have I. Now, he says some of the things that Paul wrote about really are hard to understand. The verb literally means difficult to interpret. Please note, not impossible, just difficult. And because they're difficult, the untaught, says Peter, distort it. The word distort, if it's taken out of the biblical context of mentally distorting, is used of putting a body on a torture rack and wrenching it. It wrenches it out of joint. And Peter uses that same word, distort, in reference to Scripture. The ungodly, the unstable, the untaught distort the Scripture. They take the truth, if you will, they put it on a rack and they take it out of joint. There's a side note, by the way, that needs to be made. When Peter is referencing Paul, he says at the end of verse 16, as they also do to the rest of Scripture, that means he's calling what Paul wrote Scripture. Okay. Peter says, you know this. You know there will be false teachers. That's what he's been telling them throughout this short little letter. They will distort the truth. And since you know this, be discerning, be alert, be on the guard, be constantly, because the word is in the present tense, be constantly on guard. Before you jump on the bandwagon to follow someone, take a close look at what's being taught. Filter what you know through Scripture. Don't allow someone's style or charisma to lure you into accepting anything as truth until you've compared it to what the Scripture says. As to say, because if you don't, then you will be. Failure to discern creates instability. Notice what he says at the end of the verse, you will fall from your own steadfastness. Stable, firm, secure. The truth of Scripture keeps you stable. So be discerning, so that you don't become unstable and join the untaught. This is the fourth time that Peter has used the word beloved. in this chapter. In verse 1, the beginning, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, that I may stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Beloved, remember. Verse 8, beloved, be informed. Verse 14, beloved, be diligent. Make every effort, exert, show some energy. And now here in verse 17, beloved, be on your guard. I could teach a whole other lesson here because I think Peter was talking. Peter was applying the words that Jesus gave him in John 21. Feed my sheep. Shepherd them. Care for them. So he constantly calls them the beloved ones. Because Peter knew what that was like. Finally, 7. Characteristic. Be constantly growing in grace and knowledge. This is one of our favorite verses, isn't it? We've quoted this. We've used this many times throughout our lives. But in light of everything else that's going on, instead of being led astray, instead of becoming unstable, instead of getting caught up in all the other stuff that's going on, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, grow is in the present tense. It means continually be growing while you're anticipating your eternal glory. Be growing toward that. The word grow, oxon, has the idea of enlarge and increase. We're to enlarge our understanding and increase our experience of grace and knowledge. And those two need to be held in balance. John declared when Jesus came, we saw the glory of the Father full of what? Grace and truth. Not one or the other, but both. So the Chuck Swindoll writes this way, "Grace will keep you tolerant and loving. Knowledge will keep you strong. Grace will make you compassionate. Knowledge will make you discerning. Grace will help you to smile. Knowledge will help you to think. Grace will result in vulnerability. Knowledge will result in stability." Grace and knowledge. Not just knowledge about the Bible, as good as that is, but knowledge born out of a relationship with God, because it's knowledge born out of experience. It's knowing God, knowing who He is, not just that you can recite 17 attributes of God, but you know Him by virtue of your experience. You're growing in your personal relationship with God. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's quite another thing to know the Son, the central theme of the Bible. The better we know Christ through the Word, the more we grow in grace, and the more we grow in grace, the more we understand the Word. So how do I live in light of someday entering eternity and living forever in the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness eternally dwells? Live with holiness, expectation, peace, purity, evangelism, discernment, and constantly growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We have reached the end of 2 Peter. To Him be the glory. To God be the glory. Both now and forever. And since the major theme of 2 Peter has been to remind us of things, let me give you one final reminder so that you don't get lost in the weeds. The ultimate bottom line of biblical prophecy, whether it's the day of God, the day of the Lord, the eternal destruction, the new heaven and the new earth, is not to indulge our curiosity. It's to make us better Christians today. We must never forget that Peter makes clear that biblical eschatology is designed to stimulate us in godly living. Thank you for your indulgence in allowing me to speed through this section. Let me conclude with one prayer taken from it's not a new chorus, it's probably 15, 20 years old, but it's called One Pure and Holy Passion. And so this is my prayer for us this morning. Father, today, as we think through where we're going, and the eternal, glorious, immense beauty that you have prepared for us, give us one pure and holy passion. Give us one magnificent obsession. Give us one glorious ambition for our lives, to know and follow hard after you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.
It's interesting that he singles out Paul's stuff as hard
to like his is easy, right?
Stand
and Paul's, exactly.
So are you going to pick up with 3 Peter next week?
3 Peter, sure, we'll do 3 Peter. Or we'll do...
I asked Carol the question about 3 Peter.
Did you really?
The look on his face.